We're told that all the prophets bear witness to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ that they will receive the forgiveness of sins through his name. Christ suffered and died so that there would be a covering for our sins. And it's for everyone who believes in him. Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes to that church and he says, in him, that is in Christ, we, the church, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God is bountiful in forgiving. And that's why he suffered and died. Isn't that glorious? That just kind of encapsulates everything that we saw last time. But today, we want to move from the forgiveness to the word of salvation. Do you guys still have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 23? Let's read this passage from verse 32 down to verse 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word of salvation was just right there. Today. That day, Christ remembered him. And that day, he was with him in paradise. But if you'll notice in verse 38, there was an inscription. There was a placard above the cross. And this inscription has several accounts of what was recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And in Matthew, we're told that this inscription said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. However, when we look at it from Mark's account, he says that the inscription wrote, the King of the Jews. Our text says, this is the King of the Jews. Whereas John, when he records the inscription, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, are we to take that there are contradictions in the Bible? Or are we supposed to take this as these are different ways of understanding the same incident, the same placard, the same inscription that is there? If we were to take it as they're all talking about the same thing, but they're emphasizing one truth or reality, maybe we could somehow harmonize them with the following, that the inscription, which we're told was written in three different languages, that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If we considered last week how they were hurling insults and mockeries at Christ. Maybe this placard is just on top of that as well. Another way where they are mocking Jesus because he said that he's a king. And they're now crucifying Christ. And he is elevated on this throne, the cross itself. And then he has his right hand and his left hand counselors by him. Well, whether it's supposed to be looked as a cruel comedy or a mockery, maybe that's what we need to see, is that this is Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the King of the Jews. And what does the King do? He brings a word of salvation. We see a conversion here at the cross. Notice the criminal. This criminal who was once jeering at Christ all of a sudden has a new perspective. Look at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation?" Maybe the first way that we can understand that this criminal was converted is that he now has a fear of God. Furthermore, he has a sense of guilt. Verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." He not only now has this newfound fear of God, but he also understands that he is a guilty sinner. From a physical standpoint, he's receiving what he is due. But it also appears that spiritually he understands something more than that. Not only is he guilty, but he also sees that Christ is guiltless. But this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. The question that maybe some of us ought to ask is, are we like that criminal, that penitent hanging there on the cross? Do we have a fear of God? Do we understand the sense of our sin guilt? And are we believing in Christ? For if that does not occur, there is no salvation or deliverance for us. But it all began with the fear of God. Kenneth Boas says it this way: "To fear God is to nurture an attitude of awe and humility before him, and to walk in radical dependence upon God in each area of life. The fear of the Lord is similar to the mindset of a subject before a powerful king. It is to be under divine authority as one who will surely give account." Fearing the Lord relates to trust. It relates to humility, teachability, servanthood, responsiveness, gratitude, and reliance on God. Fear of God is the exact opposite of autonomy and arrogance. Dare I say that that penitent thief was now depending upon God, Jesus, and he was now humbling himself. Eric Alexander helps us even more by saying the fear of the Lord is the just and proper reaction of sinners to God's infinite holiness, or of creatures to God's infinite majesty. As we grow in the knowledge of God, we will learn truly to tremble before his great glory and burning purity, and see this as indeed the beginning of wisdom. We must see God's infinite holiness, his infinite majesty, his great glory and burning purity. If we're to fear him, this will be the beginning of wisdom. I'd like for us to go through several things that we can learn about this thief. He is, number one, a representative sinner. If we notice that there are two thieves on the cross, one broke down and confessed Jesus to be his Savior. But both of them were justly condemned, right? And of course, we know what Jeremiah says, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We're all depraved sinners. There's none of us that is righteous. No, there's not one. Our minds are hostile, as Paul tells the Romans, to the things of God, and we won't submit to Him. And yet, we see that one of those sinners saw himself and he came to faith and repentance and was delivered. He was saved. And if we're to be like that sinner that was converted, we have to be abased before we can be exalted. We have to be stripped of our filthy rags, of our self-righteousness, before we are able to take on the garments of salvation. We have to come to God as beggars, empty-handed, before we can receive the gift of eternal life. We have to take the place of lost sinners before Christ if we're going to be saved. We have to acknowledge, as the thieves before, that we have no place in the family of God. Have you guys done that? Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner? That your righteousness is filthy rags before Almighty God? Do you really believe that you can't add one thing to gain favor with this holy, holy God? Well, on the cross, we see this as a representative sinner that is redeemed. Furthermore, we see that man has to come to an end of himself before he can be saved. That's what the thief did. He came an end to himself and he repented. Maybe we can see some of this from Jesus' ministry with the woman that had the issue of blood. You remember her predicament? She had spent all that she had, and yet it seemed like she got no better, but rather the worse. When she had come to an end of everything that she thought that she could do for herself physically, she said, well, at least I can go to Jesus. Spiritually, we have to come to an end of ourselves so that Christ can touch us and heal us of our iniquities, our sins. In John, we see the ministry of Jesus where he lays his hands on the invalids, those that are impotent, those that are powerless, those that are blind and lame and paralyzed. And they symbolize those of us who are fallen in Adam. All of us, we're impotent to be redeemed of our own. And we need Christ to lay his healing hands on us. In Romans 5:6, we're told, for while we were still weak, when we were without power, without the ability to do anything, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't this wonderful? He dies for us, but we have to come to an end of who we are. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We don't add anything to it. We come to an end of ourselves. This is a word of salvation, that we have to come to an end of all of our self-righteousness in order to be saved by God. A third thing is that in all of this, we see the meaning of repentance and faith. What does it mean to repent? Repentance means that there is a change of mind about sin, that there is a change in sorrowing for sin. We once enjoyed sin, but now it grieves us. Repentance means that we're forsaking sin. Repentance means that we understand that we're in a spiritually lost condition and that that is our ruin. And so we judge our lives as to be bankrupt because that's what God spiritually views us as, bankrupt. And so we're owning our lowly estate, that we are fallen in Adam. We can do nothing to be saved. And we're confessing all of that before God. We're saying, your law is true, and I have fallen short of it, and I've diminished your glory in my life. Well, if that's repentance, what is faith? Well, you know what faith is. We're told in Romans 10:10 that for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saves. Here we see the penitent thief's prayer, and it reflects his belief. He believes that souls live after death. He believes that Christ had the right to rule a kingdom of souls of men. He believed that he would soon enter that kingdom despite his impending death. The thief believed that there was no hope but in divine grace. And he believed that the dispensing of divine grace laid in Jesus' power alone. Now, you can believe a lot of things, but it may not be saving belief. Because there is head faith and then there is heart faith. We must believe certain facts to be true about God, but it must penetrate beyond that. First, yes, we must have an intellectual belief, believing the written testimony submitted to us in the Word of God, the facts. But then there also must be a heart faith where we're resting, where we're confident in Christ, in the person of who He is and what He has done for us as sinners. Have you come to repentance? Have you come to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you continuing to believe in Him, resting in Him? Is He your greatest joy and your delight? Some of you may be like, no, that's not the case. How can I get more than just head knowledge? How can I get more than just this intellectual faith? Well, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You need to be illumined by the third person of the Trinity. MacArthur says, God must open the eyes of our understanding before we can truly know and rightly interpret His truth. His truth is available only to those with a regenerate spirit and in whom His Spirit dwells. For only the Holy Spirit can illumine Scripture. Just as the physically blind cannot see the sun, S-U-N. The spiritually blind cannot see the sun, S-O-N. Both lack proper illumination. The cross shows us that we need spiritual illumination. And this penitent thief expresses that by his belief in the future life where retribution would be meted out by a righteous and sin-avenging God. Spiritual illumination is occurring with this thief when he had a sight of his own sinfulness by saying, you are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Spiritual illumination occurred with this thief when he bore the testimony of Christ's sinlessness, saying, this man has done nothing wrong. Furthermore, we see this illumination occurring when the thief said that he witnessed not only to the sinlessness of Christ, but he also confessed his Godhead by saying, Lord, remember me. The thief believed in the saviorhood of Jesus when he prayed, Father, forgive them. It was illumined to him, and it was evidenced by his faith in Christ's kingship. When you come into your kingdom, it was illumined to him about his second coming when he said, when you come. And he was delivered from all of his sins. There was salvation for him. Friends, there's salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Salvation is the main theme of the Bible. Al Mohler says it this way: many Christians now speak of the Bible's meta-narrative, its all-encompassing storyline. In the Bible, God has revealed the story that underlines every true story and in which every other true story finds its meaning. That is the story of God's determination to glorify himself by saving sinners through the atonement accomplished by his own Son. As Christ himself made clear, every word of Scripture serves to tell us this story. I want you guys to see this in the book of Titus. Will you turn to Titus quickly? When we look at the book of Titus, I want you guys to notice how it speaks of the saviorhood of Christ. In Titus chapter 1, verse 3, we will see it says, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God, our Savior. Verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Are you still in Titus? Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He was talking about slaves being submissive to their own masters, and he says that they're not to be pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Verse 13 ends the chapter by saying this: declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. But I read the wrong verse, so let's go back to verse 13 instead of verse 15. I did that confidently and pulled it off fairly well until I found out that it was wrong, right? Verse 13, we're waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two times in the first chapter, two times in the second chapter, and there's two times in the third chapter. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Verse 6. Whom he poured out on the riches through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It should be apparent to you, not only from the narrative from Luke chapter 23, but even this text right here, that God is a saving God. Salvation is the story of the Bible, that we can be delivered from all our sins. Now, going back to Luke chapter 23, I want to make a comparison and a contrast between the penitent thief and the forgiving Savior. The thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, you know how Jesus responds. And he said to him, truly I say to you. Oh, do you notice this parallel action? The thief said, and Jesus said to him. He addresses Jesus, and then he says, truly, I say to you. Then the thief asks, remember me. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, you will be with me. He remembers him. The thief also says, remember me when you come. And Jesus said, today. Today, he'll remember him. Remembering when you come into your kingdom. And he says, you'll see me in paradise. Paradise is a synonym for the presence of God. Paradise is heaven. Paradise is where God is at. You remember Paul saying that he was transported into the third heavens, where he was in paradise. There in those verses of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 through 4, you see that paradise and heaven are one and the same. In Revelation 2, 7, when John is talking to the Ephesians, he tells them that they can eat of the tree of life in paradise. Where's the tree of life? You know, it's in heaven, because that's where God is at. Finally, with the word of salvation, we see that it is the longing of every truly converted person to have fellowship with their Savior. That which makes heaven superlatively attractive to the heart of the saint is not that heaven is a place where we shall be delivered from all our sorrows and suffering, nor is it that heaven is the place where we shall meet again those we love in the Lord. Nor is it that heaven is the place of golden streets and pearly gates and jasper walls. No. Blessed as these things are, heaven without Christ would not be heaven. But going further, it is Christ the heart of the believer longs for and pants for. As the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. And the most amazing thing is that heaven will not be heaven to Christ in the highest sense until his redeemed are gathered around him. It's not just that we long to have fellowship with Christ, but Christ longs to have fellowship with us. It is his saints that his heart longs for, to come again and receive us unto himself, as he told the Thessalonians, is the joyous expectation set before Christ. Not until Jesus sees the travail of his soul will he be fully satisfied. Isn't this wonderful? It's our greatest desire to have fellowship with him, and it is Christ's great desire to have fellowship with us. In conclusion, why did Christ suffer and die? Well, Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Romans 3:25 says that God put Christ forth as a propitiation so that there might be some forbearance of our former sins. And 1 John 4:10 states, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. Christ propitiated. He appeased the wrath of God. He absorbed every aspect of it and brought salvation for everyone who would believe in him. I'm proclaiming this Christ to you this morning so that you will not have to experience the wrath to come. Trust in the saving nature and work of Jesus Christ and you will be delivered. This is the word that we saw on the cross. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived the perfect life that we have never lived, and he died the death that we deserve. Lord, I pray that those that are hearing these words would rejoice in this marvelous word that you are a saving God, that you long to redeem sinners, and that you also long for fellowship with us. I pray, Lord, that this would bring us great joy and satisfaction because we are in Christ. And for those that are still lost in their sin, that the wrath of God still rests upon them, Lord, would you convict them and draw them to repentance, that they would forsake their sin and that they would turn to you in love and obedience. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.